What about the possibility of withholding part of your taxes as a form of protest? As you come into tax season, there's always an abundance of information on this issue. In one of the news programs, they were talking about the numbers of people who do not pay taxes as a form of protest. Where are believers in this? Some believers feel that they should not be giving taxes to support unjust causes. These are the kinds of things that are dealt with in a passage like Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Now, in this section, Paul is concerned to deal with the believer's basic responsibility to human government. He makes no attempt to deal with all the questions that we could raise about such a relationship. But the basic issue is clearly dealt with and clearly resolved. And all of our actions, all of our conduct as citizens of the country in which God has placed us, flow out of the basic information in a passage like Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. We begin in chapter 13 with a clear statement of our responsibility. The first part of verse 1 sets that responsibility clearly before us. And then, through the rest of this section, down through verse 7, he'll unfold reasons and explanations for what he is saying. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is God's plan for us in living in this world. Let every person be in subjection. What is my responsibility to human government? Be in subjection. That summarizes it all in a concise way. Be in subjection. You note here, it says, let every person be in subjection. There are no exceptions to what Paul is saying here. Now, he is writing to believers, and it is only believers who are concerned with obeying the truth of the Word of God. But the provision of human government is a universal provision of God, and it encompasses all humanity. And this is clearly evidenced as you look around the world. There is a form of government existing in most every place. And so human government is a universal institution of God, similar to marriage. We as believers know what God says about marriage, know that it was God who founded marriage way back in the Garden of Eden. We know that marriage is to be lived under the direction of the Word of God. The world does not concern itself with what God says. But by and large, the world has lived obeying the fact that marriage is a plan for society. So it is with human government. It is a provision that God has made for His creation. Now, we as believers are concerned to function in a godly, biblical way within this plan of God. Let every person be in subjection. King James has it, we are to be obedient. But the emphasis is on subjection. I realize they're two sides of the same thing. But we're talking about our general relationship to human government. We are arranged under the authority of human leaders. Even as believers, even as those who have been redeemed and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, we are arranged under the authority of human rulers. By and large, not referring to any specific men in positions in our own country, but as a general rule, these will not be believers. In many cases, they will not be men that are even of admirable character. As Paul writes this to the Romans, Rome was the capital of the world. The Caesar on the throne was a man named Nero, not noted for his admirable character. And yet Paul reminds the believers at Rome that we are placed by God under the authority of human rulers and human leaders. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. It's important to note here that we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Paul is not talking about some kind of ideal government that might come into existence sometime. The existing governing authorities are the ones that we are to be in submission to. For the Romans, it was Nero. For the people of the world of that day, it was Nero, since Rome ruled the world by and large. So it's to the governing authorities. Does this apply to the government under which I live? Yes, they are the governing authorities. Well, what if I lived in another country of the world? Then they would be the governing authorities. The governing authorities in that country, and I would be required to be in submission to them. And as we've seen in chapter 12 and a number of issues, God has greatly simplified our lives and our responsibility as believers. At the end of chapter 12, we talked about vengeance and revenge. That's going to come up in a moment with human government. We noted there is never occasion where I have the right to take vengeance into my own hands. That simplifies my life. I don't have to try to sort through this situation and wonder whether I have a right on this occasion to take revenge. God says I never do. So here now, talking about human government, my life as a believer has been simplified by God. Be in subjection to the governing authorities. And that would work through all the lines of government, from the president on down to the local authorities of our city. They are the governing authorities. Now, Paul begins to give some explanation. That is a rather blanket statement. And interestingly enough, in this passage, he's not going to deal with exceptions to that statement. That is left as a blanket statement. We sometimes get concerned, and as soon as we read a statement like that, we begin to think, now, wait a minute, we have to qualify this. And I'm not saying there are no qualifications. But I am saying, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul does not qualify it for the Romans. His concern, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is that they understand their basic responsibility to human government, and it is to be in submission. Now, why such a statement? Well, the end of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There is no authority except from God. All power, all authority comes from God. He is the source of all power. Let me read you a verse from the Psalms. Psalm 62, verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard him. This is what he says. That power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. So all power is resident in God. All authority resides in him. So we're reminded here, there is no authority except from God. Now, sometimes believers acknowledge the fact that, yes, there is no authority except from God. All power resides in him. But Paul is saying in Romans 13:1, that God has delegated that power and authority to human beings. So anyone exercising power and authority, here we're talking in the realm of governmental power, has that from God and has been given it by him. Look back in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. Jesus clearly spoke to this matter in his discussion with Pilate, as we are close to the crucifixion. In John chapter 19, Jesus is in the presence of Pilate. Pilate is the Roman authority in Jerusalem at this time. He would be the local government representing the imperial Rome. And Jesus is in his presence in conversation, but Jesus is not answering him in verse 9. So Pilate says to him in verse 10, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Do you not understand that I am here with the full authority of Rome? I have the power of life and the power of death over you." Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." The power, the authority that Pontius Pilate was exercising on this occasion was an authority delegated to him by Almighty God. So all power is from God. Jesus acknowledged that. He acknowledged that the authority and power that Pilate had was an authority and power he had not from Rome, but from God, as a governing authority within the Roman government. Come back to Romans chapter 13. The follow through on this then is, those which exist are established by God. God has chosen to delegate authority and power to human government. And he has established the governing authorities in the world. In effect, we have here the divine right of kings, or whatever government that is in existence. And you'll note here, nowhere through this section does Paul establish a certain kind of government, democracy or dictatorship or whatever, but simply says those which exist are established by God, so that the authorities that rule have been established by God. So power or authority comes from God, and those authorities which are in existence, those governments which now rule, have been established by God. This does not mean that everything that human government does is ethical or in line with the revealed will of God. Obviously, that is not the case. That was not the case with Rome. Paul was going to die at the hands of the man who is the Roman emperor, as he writes the letter to the Romans. But that does not change the reality of the truth that Rome ruled the world because God had established Rome in power as the governing authority. Turn back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. Yeah, let me say that as we go through this, remember, God does not say that he establishes a certain form of government. In fact, the kinds of government we're talking about in the passages we'll read about in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament were not democracies. Now, sometimes we as believers want to make a case for why democracy is the best form of government. And fine, but we ought to be careful about trying to establish that biblically. Because obviously God has chosen to establish many other kinds of government throughout the world. And they are just as much established by God as our democratic form of government is established by God. Because those which exist are established by God. Yet God has not established a democracy in Iraq. He has not established a democracy in the Soviet Union. But he has established government there. In Jeremiah chapter 27, we're going to talk about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. That was not a democracy. You remember the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not have a vote in what took place under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5, God is speaking, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and I give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. That does not mean that I give it to the person who does what is pleasing to me in the sense of being obedient all the time. Obviously, that's not the case. But he gives it to the one who is pleasing to me in the sense that he gives it to the one that he chooses, and the one that will be fit for the accomplishing of his purposes, whatever that might be at the time. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. You see what God declares here? So that when we come to Romans 13, this is not new information. This is simply a reminder of how God works in the governments of the world, and a reminder that we as believers are to acknowledge and recognize the hand of God in the governments of the world and function accordingly. Nebuchadnezzar's my servant. He's accomplishing my purposes. I've given him total authority in the world. I'll do the same for his son and his grandson. Then I'm going to replace him. And the Babylonians will become servants. And other kings will rule over them. And one of those who would dominate the Babylonians would be Cyrus, king of Persia. And through Isaiah, God calls Cyrus my servant. Because again, he's someone else going to carry out the purposes and plans of God. Over in the book of Daniel, while you're in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2. This is a serious matter for God. He expects people to recognize his authority vested in the governments of the world. So it's of great importance that you and I as believers recognize that and live in light of it. In Jeremiah chapter, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel is speaking. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Again, Daniel addressing the reigning monarch of the world. But let's be reminded, power belongs to God. So where did Nebuchadnezzar get his power? From God. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Very simple, very clear, isn't it? He removes kings, he establishes kings. Takes care of a lot of frustration in your heart and life as a believer. As we go into turmoil, churning over why this person should be ruling at this time, why he should be in that position. Because it is serving the purposes of God for that to be accomplished. Down in verse 37, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Note the emphasis. The God of heaven has given you the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. All that Nebuchadnezzar had as the monarch of Babylon and the world was derived because God gave it to him. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, has caused you to rule over them all. Humanly speaking, it looked as though Nebuchadnezzar had done it by the might of his power. by the strength of his hand. And that's what he thought. Here he is being told reality. God had simply given it to him. And he ruled by the appointment of God. In chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. Now, what does God want the living to know? That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Anybody you can think of in the world today that is ruling in a country, you say he is so base, he's unfit. You're just recognizing the reality of what Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says. God sets over the kingdoms of the world some of the lowliest of men. He intends for us to understand. He wants all the living to know. The Most High is ruler in the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whom he wishes. That does not make God responsible for the sinful acts of these rulers. But it does mean God establishes men in power so that he can use their sinful acts for the accomplishing of his purposes. And we're well familiar from our study of Romans with the example of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And God raised up godless Pharaoh for the display of his power and the accomplishing of his purposes. Now, I have to keep that in mind when I translate that down to my day, my situation with my government, that the president rules because God has bestowed upon him that position and that government. While you're in chapter 4, jump down to verse 25. And just the last part of verse 25, we don't have time to read all the verses. The last statements in verse 25, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Down to verse 32, the last part of the verse. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. At the end of verse 31, God had declared to Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty is removed from you. Just at the spoken word, Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to an animal. And he no longer reigns. Over in chapter 5, the end of verse 21, the same thing is said, until he recognized the Most High God as ruler over the realm of mankind, that God sets over it whomever he wishes. Now come back to Romans 13. Well, that is a background. When we come into Romans 13, there are no surprises. Now, sometimes for us as Gentile believers, not well familiar with the Old Testament, it comes to us as, boy, this is startling. But no, it's simply a reminder. Those authorities which exist are established by God. Now, there are a number of implications coming out of this, which we can move through, I think, rather simply and clearly. If we have recognized that God says our responsibility is to be in subjection to the governing authorities because all authority comes from God and he has established the governing authority, well, then, very simply, verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. God has established the authority. He has given power to the governing authorities. Therefore, when I resist the governing authorities, I am resisting God. I am setting myself in opposition against God, his purposes, and his plans. To disobey human government is to disobey God's established authority. Human government acts as God's representative and in administering his world. He who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That means when government establishes a law and I break the law, I have opposed the ordinance of God. God says the speed limit is 35 out front. I go 55. No big deal. I didn't get caught. Well, it is a big deal if I have resisted the ordinance of God. You think God cares about speed limits? Let's get serious. I got to get off these car illustrations. I'm getting in trouble. But you see the point. If God doesn't care about this particular line of human government's authority, now who becomes the authority? No longer is it human government, it's me. Because now I'll decide what human government can do and can't do. Where their authority is really God's authority and not. So, well, that doesn't apply to speed limits. Does it apply to building codes? No, building codes aren't any big deal either. You know what I begin to think? Anything that is inconvenient for me does not apply to me. So that's why Paul sets it down as a blanket statement. Let every person be in subjection. That's why he's going to bring it to taxes. One of the most unpleasant duties we have to fulfill. Now, Paul doesn't deal with what about problems here? I mean, let's face it, let's let our minds run off. But you know, didn't the Romans have the same kind of problems that we have running up in our mind? What if human government tells me to do something God says I shouldn't do? What if human government forbids me to do what God commands me to do? I mean, you just can't make this blanket statement. But it's interesting to me, Paul writes it to the Romans and doesn't qualify it. I'm not saying there are no qualifications. I'm saying you don't find them here, do you? When the Romans got done reading this, all they knew for sure was, excuse me, they had to obey and submit to their government. And when they rebelled against their government, they were opposing the authority of God, not of Rome. Now, there are examples in the New Testament where governing authority is opposed. And we must obey God rather than men. And maybe we ought to go to Acts so that you're not looking for it while I'm trying to preach to you out of Romans 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Now, you ought to understand the examples that we have in Acts do not indicate a conflict with Roman authority. They do indicate a conflict with Jewish authority. And the Jews taking upon themselves a greater authority than even they had. We ought to note that the examples in Acts are clear-cut cases where the authorities, the Jewish authorities, were saying you cannot teach the word of God. There's no issue of personal preference here. There's no issue of a matter of conscience here directly. It's a matter of the clear instruction of the word of God. All right, come back to Romans 13. The end of verse 2, we're told, those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So if you resist government authority, you'll receive condemnation. There's a penalty to be paid. You'll be punished. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. One of the reasons we are to be submissive to authorities is that they are God's plan for keeping order in society. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but of evil behavior. Without governmental authority,
we quickly slide into anarchy and chaos. And then the society becomes unlivable. Now, if we do what is good, we don't have anything to fear about. Let me use an automobile illustration again. Maryland is such a problem with this that I feel I should use it. Obeying the speed limit again. You know, it says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. Now, when you're whipping down the interstate at 80, or like you did before you were redeemed, at 80, what are you always looking for? In the rearview mirror, down the road, watching the light on your radar beeper, checking the CB. What? There's a little bit of fear there about getting caught. And all of a sudden, you weren't paying attention. You look in the rear of your mirror and hear right up behind you the police car. Oh, no, your heart drops. But you know, if you're going 60 in a 65-mile-an-hour zone, police car, oh, yeah, there's a police car. No fear. Your heart doesn't drop. No big deal. Why? If you're not doing what is good, there's fear of authority. You know, I go into a grocery store. And I'm going to buy a candy bar. And a policeman walks in, gets in line behind me, buy a candy bar too. I say, hi, how are you? Pay for my candy bar and leave. Didn't have any fear. But if I picked up the candy bar and put it in my pocket, and the policeman comes in behind me, picks up a candy bar to pay, all of a sudden my heart's going what? Boom, 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 boom. Wow. I wonder if I'll get caught for doing evil. That's the point that Paul's making. Now, that doesn't mean that governing authorities never do evil and that they always enforce good the way they should. But nonetheless, we do agree that government does provide a safe environment, so to speak, by punishing evildoers and promoting good. That's an encouragement to us. That's a help to us. I'm glad that I live in a city where government functions. I would hate to live in a country like Lebanon where the government has collapsed, where people are afraid to answer their door, to go out on the street, where anarchy reigns and everybody just takes a gun and goes out and shoots. I'm amazed. I watch on the news and people run out from a doorway and shoot a gun and run back in. I said, what would it be like to live in Lincoln? Well, you're walking down the street, you don't know if somebody's going to run out of the doorway and shoot a gun off and then run back in the house. Well, you wouldn't want your kids to go off to school. You'd be afraid every time your husband left for work, would he come back? But what does that do to? That's due to the fact that there is a government that is enforcing good or right upon us and punishing evildoers, which restrains or holds back the evil. And we ought to be glad about that, even though that sometimes means that there are laws that we don't like that we have to obey. Look at verse 4. For it, referring to government, rulers, is a minister of God to you for good. I, as a believer, need to remind myself of that, because I look at government, I see the corruption. I see the vileness. I perhaps see the corrupt character of the person ruling, if he is a man like Nero. And I can lose my perspective that even though the Roman government became progressively more corrupt, it did a lot of good. We see the Apostle Paul being delivered by the Romans from the hands of a Jewish mob. The peace that Rome brought to the world, an enforced peace with some 60% of the empire being slaves, nonetheless provided an environment for the spread of the gospel around the world. Quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So you see what happens when government is enforcing peace and holding back evil. That provides an environment for us to present the gospel. If it were not for governmental authority, we could have some problems in meeting like this because there are some people who disagree with what we believe and preach. But if they would come in and attempt to disrupt our service, murder our members, at least we have the assurance we could call for the protection of the state, so to speak. And this kind of environment provides an opportunity for the presenting of the gospel. I think it's important. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. We as believers are to be functioning within the protection the government provides for the promotion of the truth, not just for personal security and comfort. Back in Romans chapter 13, it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Government has the authority of God for the avenging of crimes. We ought to keep verse 4 in mind. We sometimes think that the government is overstepping its bounds. Government has God's authority for the implementation of laws upon its citizens. Government has the authority to avenge itself on those citizens who break the laws. At the end of chapter 12, vengeance was forbidden to individuals. In Romans chapter 13, vengeance is a delegated responsibility of government. At the end of chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In chapter 13, we find that God has delegated some of that responsibility for meting out vengeance to human government. So if you do what is evil, be afraid. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So when government metes out punishment of all kinds, including capital punishment, which is the normal use of the sword in its context, it is acting as God's representative in punishing evildoers. And all attempts to try to draw analogies, well, would I as a private citizen mete out that kind of vengeance on somebody? No, but you as a private citizen don't have that authority from God. The government does have that authority from God. If I execute someone for driving on my lawn, I don't have that right. In fact, go ahead, you won't tell the difference anyway. But if human government executes someone for a crime, they're acting with the authority of God. That's not murder. That's meting out God's vengeance. They have his authority to do so. Verse 5. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience. So what he does here is summarize what he said. Two reasons to be in subjection to government. Number one, wrath. If you're not in subjection to government, you'll pay the price. You'll be punished for it. But for us as believers, there's an added reason, for the sake of conscience. I understand that government is God's representative. I understand that government is acting with God's authority. I understand that to disobey government and its laws is to rebel against God and his authority in my life. And to do that would violate my conscience. So I have the added dimension. For the world, as long as they can escape the punishment, they don't mind breaking the law. As long as I get around the wrath or the punishment that might be meted out, I don't mind breaking a law. But as a Christian, I have an added dimension. I have my conscience before God. That I'm no more comfortable sinning in sin, sinning in secret than I am in openly. And I know that to break the law, even if I get away with it, is an act of rebellion against God and a rejection of his authority in my life. And that would violate my conscience. Verse 6, while we're talking about our consciences. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Did you perhaps wonder while you were going through that ordeal, why am I doing this? And there are a lot of people who don't pay taxes. There are a lot of people who make a lot more money than I do who don't pay taxes. And besides, I understand that if I slip this in, nobody will ever find out anyway. Because of this, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Again, he's reminding us, rulers are servants of God. In verse 4, they're a minister of God to you for good. They're a minister of God, an avenger. Now, verse 6, you're servants of God. A word that sometimes is used of religious service. Sometimes of priestly service, but here of public service, of governing authorities. But it's a rather solemn word. This is how God sees government. Government collecting taxes. Can you imagine that? I have to say that I've often forgotten this verse as I thought about my taxes and grumbled about how much tax I have to pay and then how they use the taxes. And let's be honest. If they always used the taxes in exactly the way that you thought was worthwhile and didn't seem to be any waste and any corruption with it, I wouldn't mind paying it so much. None of us would. But it's out of my hands. My responsibility is to pay my taxes as government requires. Government will be held responsible and accountable to God for the exercise of its authority. Do you think the Romans only used taxes for what Paul would have agreed with? You know that the man Nero, the emperor Nero, used government money for a public homosexual wedding ceremony that was quite an elaborate affair? What do you think Christians felt about paying taxes that were going to be used for such a corrupt and vile purpose? Say, I'm not going to pay taxes for the supporting that kind of thing. Do you think all the Roman military conflicts were what we would call just wars? Let's be serious. It was under Roman authority that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. You read a little bit about what we know about Pilate outside the scripture. He's not a man of admirable character, supported by tax money. That's a non-issue for me as a believer. Now, in a democratic form of government, I have a right to have a say. I have a right to vote for governing authorities and so on. Fine. All within rights given to me by government. But no taxation without representation is not a biblical principle. In Nebuchadnezzar's government, they had no representation. In Roman government, as it came to be, there was no real representation. So the fact is, I pay taxes. I'm supporting that, therefore I'm not going to... That's out of my hands. I'm submissive to government because it is an authority established by God, and God says as his authority, they have the right to collect taxes because that's the way they sustain government. And he hasn't delegated to me the authority to decide how much they can collect, how they use what's collected, and so on. That's a governmental authority. And my responsibility is to pay my taxes. It's interesting the way it's put at the end of verse 6, devoting themselves to this very thing. The most probable explanation of what this means grammatically is they devote themselves to the collecting of taxes. And we'd agree with that. But Jesus said they spend far much too much time and energy and money collecting the taxes. But here, Paul says right here, they devote themselves to the collecting of taxes, because that's necessary for the sustaining of government. What Jesus said in Matthew 22, 21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. You see, the Jews thought they would get him in a box because the Jews hated paying taxes. They hated acknowledging the authority of the Romans. When they tried to box Jesus in about a question, should we pay taxes or not? Very simply, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. There's no conflict. No conflict. We pay our taxes. Because the government is the servant of God, established by Him. It's not wasted money. I'm not saying the government doesn't waste money. I'm saying my tax money is not wasted when I pay it. Because I don't pay it because the government will use it wisely. I pay it because God says this is His plan for the support of government. And quite frankly, I am excited with all my discontent that I sometimes allow to rumble around in my head when I forget what the Scripture says, that I live under a government that provides the opportunities that it does. But if I lived under a government that did not, I would still have the same responsibility. Therefore, we can sum it up in verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. To summarize verse 7, Christians ought to be good citizens. You ought to respect the authorities, and he's talking about, take it about in verse 7, still about governmental authority. You pay what you're supposed to pay. You give obedience, submission to those you're supposed to, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's it. It's because of the position that God has established, not because the person in the position is of admirable character. That's important. We sometimes get the idea, well, I can't respect that person. Or look what they did. That is irrelevant. Paul is not saying here that Nero is a godly, admirable emperor. He's saying that he is God's appointed authority. And we submit for that reason. We respect him for that reason. We submit for that reason. We pay our taxes for that reason. Even though much of what he does was so vile and corrupt that ultimately even his own unbelieving citizens removed him from power. I want you to note here in a before I draw this to a final conclusion, there's no hint anywhere in this passage of believers attempting to run government. In fact, I believe that's a violation of biblical principle. I was encouraged to read something Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote almost 30 years ago. Let me read it to you. We strongly uphold the principle of separation of church and state, but we do not endorse the separation of God and the state. People are trying to do in our particular country now. God is Lord of the state as much as he is Lord of the church, but his sovereignty over the state is not exercised through religious leaders. In the Old Testament, God strictly forbade the investing of religious and secular power in the same individual. The priests came from the tribe of Levi, the kings from the tribe of Judah. He goes on in another place to say, now the church of Jesus Christ is not to reform society, but to witness against it. It is important that the Christian support the state under God and that he endeavor to prevent state domination of church and church interference with state. And I think that sometimes we as believers have lost sight of that. Calvin lost sight of that. John Calvin, they ended up burning a man alive. Because somehow they, the religious leaders, were now going to become the government and the state. And some believers have fallen into this pattern and trap. Think, well, if we could take over the government, if we could have a Christian Supreme Court and a Christian Congress and a Christian president, then we impose Christian principles and biblical standards on our society. That runs in the face of Scripture. Nowhere here does Paul say that anything touching their goal is to have a Christian state or government. Totally outside the framework that he's talking about. Because the purpose that we have is not to reform society. And this is what we read in 1 Timothy 2. But within the protection that the state provides to minister the word of God so that men may come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's plan. When Christians have tried to implement their plan on our society, the result has been disastrous for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to keep clear here. I believe in separation of church and state. I don't believe the state ought to rule the church. I don't believe the church ought to rule the state. I believe that government is appointed by God and functions independently of the church. All right, let me summarize what we have covered here. What we as believers need to keep in mind. Number one, everyone is to be subject to the authorities. It's in verse 1. Everyone is to be subject to the authorities. Very simple. These points are simple. We need to keep them in mind. Number 2, all authority is from God. In verse 1, all authority is from God. Number 3, the present rulers have been appointed by God. Now keep those points together. The present authorities have been appointed by God. I elected the president of our United States, did I not? Well, just like Nebuchadnezzar thought that by the might of his power, he became the ruler, was the appointment of God. He used Nebuchadnezzar's military might. He used our vote. But the present rulers have been appointed by God. Number 4, to resist authority is to disobey God. To resist authority is to disobey God. That's why you see such a rumbling and increasing momentum of disobedience to authority throughout our society and throughout the world. At the heart of it is man's disobedience and rebellion against God. And the more that disobedience and rebellion against God breaks out, the more disobedience and rebellion against governmental authority there is in our society. Number 5. Rulers are God's servants for good. Rulers are God's servants for good. Verse 4. Number 6. Rulers are God's servants for vengeance. Rulers are God's servants for vengeance. Verse 4. Keep that in mind when you're punished, when you get a ticket, when something happens as a result of breaking the law. Say, well, this was God's authority being implemented in my life through human government. Number 7, we obey authorities out of fear of punishment. Number 5, nothing wrong with fear of punishment. Somehow we've gotten the idea that, well, that's not a good reason. It's good enough for me because it's what God uses. We obey authorities out of fear of punishment. You take the fear of punishment out of it, well, there may be a lot of things that we'll do as fallen beings. If you knew you could steal $1 million from the bank and there was not a chance in the world you'd get caught and there'd be no punishment, even as believers, some of us would have to sit down and give it a second thought. Besides, I'd give half it to the church. So fear of punishment is a restraint on sinful conduct. We obey authorities out of fear of punishment. That was in verse 5. Number 8, we obey authorities to maintain a good conscience. This is one that's particularly applicable to us as believers. We obey authorities to maintain a good conscience. It was in verse 5 also. Number 9, we pay taxes because rulers are servants of God. We pay taxes because rulers are servants of God. That doesn't mean you have to pay more taxes than you owe. And our government allows us certain deductions and so on. That doesn't mean you ought not to take your deductions. It means you ought to pay everything that you owe, but nothing more than you owe, within what government has allowed.
And you say, well, I think they ought to allow me this deduction. Well, that's fine. And if you were a part of the government authority and had the right to implement that, then that would be all right. And lastly, number 10, believers are to be good citizens. Very simple. Summarizes up all of our activity. Verse 7, believers are to be good citizens. Let's close with reading Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. To malign no one. This is in the context of our authorities. We have to be very careful how we speak of governmental authorities at all levels of government. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You know why? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Don't expect that your governing authorities and rulers are going to be any different. Don't forget what you were apart from the grace of God. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of life. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for the provision of human government, for the protection that it provides, for the safety that we have to gather together to worship You today, for the privilege we have to minister the Word of God because of the safe environment that has been provided.